Well, praise God that today, Easter Sunday, the year 2020, and we're going to be looking at the biblical teaching in regarding the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot been said, and there's a lot that can be said, but yet we would generally agree the half has not been told of all the wonderful things that our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and that God did through Christ in raising him from the dead. And so, as we consider the resurrection, there's two ways we can approach this, and we need to look at both of them. First is the historical reality of what happened on that day, almost 2,000 years ago. Many believe that the resurrection events, or the life and ministry of Christ and his death and resurrection, took place probably around the year 30 AD. He began his ministry about 27 AD. And then concluded it at 30 AD, and that means this being 2020, we're 1,990 years away from the events. In 10 more years, it'll be 2,000 years, pretty much exactly. So if the fellows who do all the calculation, if they're off a year or two, the Lord knows. But the fact of the matter is that we have a reliable historical witness. The historical reality of the resurrection. And obviously, once we consider that, we need to then consider the implications of Christ's resurrection, because we don't say that Christ was resuscitated from the dead. We say Christ is resurrected from the dead. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, that Christ is risen from the dead, never to die again. So he wasn't just resuscitated. Something very, very different happened in the resurrection of Christ. Excuse me here. Let me see if I can adjust this a bit. Maybe not. Okay. So we have the historical reality and then the implications of the resurrection. Well, as far as historical reality, Paul sets that forth in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. So 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 1, Paul writing to the Corinthian church said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Amen. So a short word of prayer before we continue. Father, we pray you bless us now as we consider what you have said in your word. And I pray that you would open our hearts to your word. And please open your word to our hearts and speak to us by your spirit this day from the Holy Scriptures. And I pray that the words of my mouth, meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Amen. Paul sets forth here the historical aspect of Christ's resurrection. He says, "I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." Now, Paul elsewhere says that he received the gospel by revelation. That is that God gave it to him directly and by prophetic revelation, if you want to call it that, and gave Paul the knowledge of the gospel. Later, Paul said when he met with the apostles, talks about this in Galatians, that when he met with the other apostles, they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged that what he'd been preaching was accurate and true. And so Paul received the truth of the gospel. And what was that truth? Well, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, there you see the truth of the historical nature of the death of Christ. And then we see also the implications or the application of that, in that Paul doesn't just say Christ died, but he says Christ died for our sins. according to the scriptures. And that's, that last phrase is important, because Christ did die for our sins, and it was according to what God had already said was going to happen. Many passages in the Old Testament, direct statements, we have allusions, we have types and prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 comes to mind, where clearly the death of the Messiah is spoken of, that he would bear the sins of many, and that he would give himself an offering for sin, and that he would see the travail of his soul satisfied. And then the 116th Psalm, where it talks about that God would not leave him in the grave, and he would raise him up. And so Christ, his death was prophesied. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So Paul wants them to know that what we teach and preach is not something we just invented. This is what was taught in the Bible. God had prophesied these events, in some cases, several thousand years prior to the events occurring. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, excuse me, according to the scriptures. No, Paul uses that phrase twice. And that he was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That is, by the time Paul had written to the Corinthians, some of those early witnesses had passed on and died physically. And so he uses, says they have fallen asleep. And the reason why he uses that term is, and not just says they died, because when you fall asleep, you can be woke up later and awakened, and they will be raised up. So when believers die or pass away, as we say, that all the euphemisms we use for death, this is a true euphemism. God himself says that a believer dies, they merely fall asleep. That is, their body rests until the day of resurrection. So Paul says that there, he was seen by over 500 brethren. After that, he was seen by James, and that would be the Lord's half-brother. Then by all the apostles. Then by that, he means the time when 8 days after the resurrection, he also was seen by Thomas. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That is, Paul saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so Paul here sets forth first the spiritual teaching from Scripture that the historical reality of the physical resurrection of Christ is true. It happened. The events are recounted in the Gospels. And so Christ is risen from the dead. Now, resurrections were not unknown in the Old Testament. We have Elisha raising the widow of Zarephath's son. We also have, that was Elijah. And then we have Elisha raising the Shunammite's son a few years later. And then we have the instance in 2 Kings 13, 20 through 21, where the after Elisha had died, there were some men getting ready to bury someone, and they saw some of their enemies coming into the land, so they quickly put the person into the tomb of Elisha, and as the fellow touched Elisha's bones, he came back alive. These were resurrections in a true sense, that they stood up again. That's really what the word resurrect means. And they weren't, though, of the nature of never to die again. There's no indication that these persons didn't live out their life and then physically die at the end of their days. In the New Testament, we find resurrections. Jairus' daughter, when Jesus went in and he took her by the hand and he said, Talitha kumi, which means little girl or little lamb, arise. That's recorded in Mark 5:22 and Luke 8:41 following. The widow of Nain's son, when Jesus came to the city of Nain, there was a funeral procession coming out, and it was a widow and her only son. And so Christ went up, touched the bier, and said to the young man, arise. And the man, young man came back alive, and he presented him to his mother. Then in John 11, Lazarus of Bethany was raised. That was Martha and Mary's brother. He had died. You're probably familiar, I hope, with that story. When Christ went there and he cried out, he told him to open the tomb. Lazarus had been dead for 5 days at that point. And Jesus said, open the tomb. They did. And then he cried out and said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. But again, these were brought back to life. They were resuscitated, and they weren't resurrected in the sense of never to die again. As I say, there's no indication that they didn't just live out their lives. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus's young daughter, who was 12 at the time, and Lazarus, and then eventually pass on, awaiting the resurrection at the last day. But Christ raised the dead. In the Old Testament, God raised the dead. So this was not a foreign concept or a strange idea to God's people. It was something that anyone who knew the scripture was aware of. And the fact that someone could transcend this life had been demonstrated both with Enoch, who walked with God, it says, and he was not, for the Lord took him, and also with Elijah, who was caught up with the fiery chariots and taken up into heaven. And so the idea that someone could be taken up into heaven and be there was also known. And so the things come together in Christ. Although Enoch and Elisha didn't experience physical death, people in the Old Testament knew God can take us up into heaven. And in the ascension of Christ, that was absolutely fulfilled. So you have the historical reality. The tomb was empty. The testimony of those who saw him after he was raised. Now, some say, well, you can't prove the resurrection scientifically. It's like, well, beloved, you can't prove you existed yesterday scientifically. It's a historical argument. Historical arguments are settled with testimony and physical evidence. If you talk to a police officer, you'll find they have the forensic science. Science simply means knowledge in Latin, scientia. And so the science of a history is that you look at the evidence, you take in testimony, and then you determine what happened. And so the tomb was empty. John says when he went into the tomb, he and Peter, that he began to believe, which is interesting because elsewhere it says that they didn't fully understand that Christ was actually risen from the dead. But when John went into the tomb, it was empty. But he saw the grave clothes folded up neatly at the end of where Christ had laid. Well, that's an indication he wasn't hastily taken out of the grave. If someone took his body, they certainly wouldn't go to all the trouble to unwrap it in its grave clothes, and then not just unwrap it, but then to fold up the grave clothes and set them on the bed. If his friends had taken him, as the chief priest later bribed the soldiers to say, if his friends had taken him, they would not have unbound his grave clothes and then, as again, folded them up nicely. So when John saw that, he knew something's happened here. Something's happened. Well, in a short while, he understood fully what had happened because he saw Jesus. So we have the historical evidence. His enemies, by the way, if Jesus had not risen from the dead, you can be sure his enemies would have torn Jerusalem apart to find his physical body. And it wouldn't have been that easy to conceal. They never produced his body because they couldn't. They bribed the soldiers to say, they said, here's what you're going to say. You tell that when you were asleep, his disciples came and stole the body. So they gave him money. Some have pointed out there's a little flaw in that lie. And that is, if they were asleep, how did they know what happened? You see, that lie is self-defeating. We were asleep and his disciples came and stole the body. Really? Then how did you know? How did you know that's what happened? Did you wake up at one point and fall back asleep? Obviously not. Your soldiers, they were on guard. They knew what had happened. An angel had come down, moved the stone, sat upon it, and it says that his appearance was shining like the light of the sun. They were terrified, and they ran away. And by the way, after that happened, there's no evidence that any soldiers ever came back to the tomb. They couldn't get them to go back. They were like, well, you want to go back there? And the answer probably was, no, we've seen enough. We've seen enough. Christ was risen from the dead. So let's look at the historical elements of this. Consider briefly some of the implications. If we go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then in the book of Acts, and we look in some of the epistles, we can gather what happened historically. So here's a quick recounting. I've kind of harmonized all the events. In Matthew 28, generally the last couple of chapters of each gospel, or the last chapter, and then this passage in Corinthians. So sometime in the pre-dawn hours, an earthquake occurred, Matthew 28:1-3. So sometime in the pre-dawn hours of that first resurrection Sunday, an earthquake occurred when an angel came down from heaven, moved the stone away from the door of the tomb, and sat upon it. The guards posted at the tomb become terrified and are like dead men, Matthew 28:4. Some from the guard report to the high priest that they'd seen what they'd seen at the tomb. They're bribed and told a lie about the events. From this point on, there seems to have been no guard at the tomb. That's Matthew 28:11-15. Early in the pre-dawn hour of the third day after Christ's crucifixion, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Joanna, Salome, and other unnamed women come to the tomb bringing burial spices, wondering on the way who will remove the stone from the door so that they may attend to the Lord's body. Matthew 28:1-8, Mark 16:1-3, Luke 24:1-4, and John 20:1. The women arrive at the tomb. By the way, no soldiers present, so the event with the angel moving the stone and the soldiers removing themselves had already happened. The women arrive at the tomb and see that the stone has been rolled away already. That's in Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20. We'll just give you those references and probably won't state them after this. Number six, Mary Magdalene leaves at this time to report to Peter and John. Now, Peter and John apparently were staying in a different house than the other apostles, so it would seem. She runs to find them. The other women remaining at the tomb see the angel and become afraid. He then tells them that Jesus is risen from the dead. They run to tell the disciples what they have seen and heard. Their testimony to the apostles is not believed. Now, they were in a different, the apostles, the rest of them were in a different location. Depending on where they were, it would have taken those women either longer or shorter, and Mary longer or shorter, depending on where the houses were located. Mary Magdalene, having informed Peter and John that the tomb was empty, Peter and John run to the tomb. That's in John 20 also. They run to the tomb and arrive after the other women had left. Now, these are taking all these eyewitness accounts and trying to make a unified story here to see, well, what exactly was going on? And this happens when you have eyewitnesses and you're dealing with people telling the truth as they saw it. So Peter and John run to the tomb, and they arrive after the other women had left. They see the empty tomb. They see no soldiers, nor do they see angels. They enter in and take note of the folded grave clothes and then departed perplexed. But John mentions that in 20 verse 8 of John's gospel, that faith was beginning to dawn in him when he saw the empty tomb. So they then, Peter and John, returned to their house. Mary Magdalene, who was behind them and probably didn't try to run, or at least she'd already run there and now she's coming back, doesn't say she ran, but Mary returns to the tomb about the same time as Peter and John leave. There's no evidence that she saw them, so they left. She gets there after they had gone, a few minutes later. And so she's there now. She sees the tomb. She's outside of it weeping. She's crying. Her heart is broken. Stooping down, she looks inside the tomb and sees two angels sitting in the tomb where she's there crying. She can see in and she sees the two angels. They ask her why she's weeping. She tells them because they, the temple authorities and the Romans probably, because they have taken away her Lord and she does not know where they have laid him. She's very sad. She thinks they're going to dishonor him even in death. Jesus, whom she believes to be the gardener, is standing nearby and he asks her why she is weeping and whom she is seeking. She tells him, they've taken away my Lord's body. And she says, if you know where he is, please tell me and I'll take care of it. And then he says her name. In the Greek, it's Maria. She then, when she hears Jesus say her name, she recognizes him. And wonderful, wonderful occasion. The gospel writers tell us that the first person that saw Jesus after his resurrection was Mary Magdalene. Mary then goes and tells the apostles that she has seen the risen Lord Jesus. But they don't believe her. That's in John 20:18 and Mark 16:9-11. Note that Mark informs us that the first appearance of Jesus after his resurrection was to Mary Magdalene. Okay, moving along. Number 12, the other women must have joined Mary. She caught up to them, or they got there about the same time. They joined Mary either at the tomb, but more likely on her way back into the city, because she is with a larger group of women, and now Jesus meets up with them. So Mary caught up to the other women, and as they're all together, Jesus meets up with them. That's Matthew 28:9-10 and Mark 16:11. Sometime after the above events, Jesus appears to Cephas, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. After Peter and John visited and inspected the empty tomb, they reported back to the other disciples. From that time, two men who walked to Emmaus must have left Jerusalem about that time, because in their narration, when they're walking and they don't realize the stranger that's joined himself with him is actually Jesus, they find that out later when they get to Emmaus when they're going. But because their narration with Jesus, they talk about the events of the day, and they make no mention of anyone having actually seen the risen Lord Jesus Christ. They do say that, you know, some of our women have seen a vision of angels. So they left before the full report came. So after the first report of the women, but before Mary and the second group arrived, they had left apparently to go to Emmaus, because they don't mention anyone seeing him. So they realized that that Jesus had risen when they're there in Emmaus, and they break bread and he appears to them. So they then return back to Jerusalem later that evening, and the other apostles are there telling them the Lord is risen and has already appeared to Simon Peter. And Jesus at this time then appears to the 11 apostles. Thomas, however, was absent at that first meeting, and upbraids them for their refusal and unbelief to receive the women's testimony. Jesus then commissions the apostles. That's Mark 16, 15 through 18, and Luke 24, 36 through 49. Thomas is absent, though, at this first time. 8 days later, again on a Sunday, Jesus appears to the apostles with Thomas present. He shows himself to be alive and physically raised from the dead. Thomas confesses Jesus to be both Lord and God. That's John 20, 24 through 31. Jesus doesn't rebuke him for calling him God. He says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The apostles then return to Galilee as directed to do so by Jesus. So after those events of that first week, after the eighth day when he appeared to Thomas, they seem to have gone up to Galilee as he told them to do. And he meets them by the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he restores Peter. That's at the end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21, when he asked him three times, Peter, do you love me? And so he restores Peter. Later they go to the mountain appointed by Christ. Matthew tells us about that, Matthew 28. They go to the mountain, and there he is seen by over 500 brethren. That's generally believed that's when that took place, and Matthew talks about it, and so does Paul. He's also seen at this time either in Jerusalem or Galilee by James. He appeared to James. We're not told where that occurred. Christ then commissions the apostles again at this time, then sends them back to Jerusalem, so they'd be there at the Feast of Pentecost, which was required. Their presence was required in the law also, that they were to be there. And so they then turn to Jerusalem, and there they witness the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. So Jesus was resurrected, walked on the earth 40 days after his resurrection. He was seen by the apostles, and then he was seen by 500 brethren. He walked with them, he spoke with them, he ate with them, all the events that are recorded. And so when it came time for them to preach, they had no hesitation whatsoever of saying authoritatively, particularly after the Holy Spirit had empowered them at Pentecost, that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. There was no doubt in their minds because they'd spent time with him, and it was Jesus. So they stay now after they get there. He told them, tarry in Jerusalem. 40 days after he was resurrected, he ascended into heaven. That's recorded in Luke and in Mark and in John's in Acts, rather, I should say. The ascension of Christ is recorded there. And so they wait. And 10 days later, Pentecost occurs. That's 50 days after the Passover. And they're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and they go out and preach everywhere the good news about Jesus. And the promised signs that Christ has said would accompany the preaching of the gospel followed them. That is, God confirmed. Well, there's the historical events. That's the historical narration of the events of that first Sunday, a pretty awesome day if we consider the glories of the resurrection of Christ and how wonderful it was for those who loved him to see him again. Now, quickly, I think we can make some conclusions on this. It will help us as we go about. The resurrection of Jesus, you know, some don't have any relationship to it. They don't understand it. And even if they accept the historical nature of it, that, well, certainly it did occur, as some have been reported to say, well, a lot of crazy things happen in the world. So sure, maybe he did come back alive. Well, this wasn't a crazy thing. It had been prophesied. Jesus had said it was going to happen, and it did happen. So the implications of Christ's resurrection are pretty outstanding. The fact that he rose from the dead, never to die again, does actually confirm the fact that everything Jesus said about anything and everything, including himself, including the way of salvation, including eternal life, including a judgment yet to come, including a future resurrection of all men, is absolutely true and can be trusted. Jesus said he was going to rise from the dead on the third day. His enemies even acknowledged that. If you remember, after they killed him, they went on the following day to Pilate and said, we need a guard because he said he's going to rise from the dead on the third day. And, you know, we don't want that to, happen. And if his disciples come and steal his body, then they'll tell everybody, see, he rose from the dead. So they're worried about that. Again, they never could produce a body because his body wasn't stolen. His body was resurrected. Jesus came alive physically with the same body that he had when he died, although its nature obviously was changed. The body was raised never to die again. So the principles of the new life were at work in Christ, the resurrection life. So it tells us that he is risen from the dead, and everything he has said is true. And you can believe because you're reading the word of the one who conquered death. He's the Son of God. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that Jesus Christ has been confirmed that he is the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection proves this is a man like no other man. He's truly human, but he is uniquely human in a very real sense, not just from his virgin conception and birth, but from the fact that he conquered death. He rose from the dead. Death has been broken now. You know, this is the event that divides history, the coming of the Son of God, his conquering death, him slaying death by taking away our sins. He is the Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. In Acts 2, 34 and 36, Peter tells the men in Jerusalem that the evidence of the resurrection shows that Jesus, who's been raised up, is both Lord and Christ, or Lord and Messiah. Jesus is the one. He's the one that had been promised. You know, this idea that well, the New Testament writers just kind of came up with all these ideas. No, this stuff had been prophesied thousands of years before. It's in the Old Testament text. It's interesting because the rank and file presently of the Jewish people have not received Jesus as their Messiah yet, although there are thousands of Jewish believers in Jesus as their Messiah. But as Christians, we don't say, oh, well, their scriptures are all messed up. We say, no, your Bible, if you're Jewish, your Bible is absolutely true. Everything in it is true. God has preserved it jot and tittle. Jesus told us that. And it teaches of our Messiah. If you look at other religions, when they're trying to denounce Christianity, they always attack our scriptures. You know, Islam says, oh, the scriptures have corrupted the Bible, and so you can't trust it. And it's like, really? The Church of Rome says the same thing. Oh, well, you know, you Protestants have a Bible. It's like, I don't think so. But they always attack the foundation of our faith, as you notice when Paul said, according to the scriptures. But as Christians, we don't attack the Old Testament text, that is, those who are conservative Bible believers. We recognize it teaches the truth. And so we don't need to go to the Jewish people and say, oh, you can't believe your Old Testament. We go to them and say, you need to believe your Old Testament. You need to read the Hebrew scriptures. You need to study them diligently. As Jesus said, search the scriptures, because in them you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Psalm 110 that we read a few moments ago, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. In Genesis 3:15, the Lord had said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, but you shall bruise his heel, or crush his heel. That very first promise is recorded in the Hebrew scriptures. all through the Bible. Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. This is not something cooked up in the New Testament. As Peter says, we've not followed cunningly devised fables, but we're eyewitnesses of these events. We saw them, and they laid down their lives for the truth of their testimony. Jesus is the one, as he told us, who's going to call for all who have ever lived. In John chapter 5, verses 25 through 29, Jesus said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live." Now, that's now, presently. But then he said, "The hour is coming when all who are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." John chapter 5, Jesus is going to raise all men. All who have ever lived will be raised on the last day when Christ returns. Those who are alive in Christ and have physically died, their spirits will be reunited with their bodies. They'll be raised up, caught up to be with the Lord. Any Christians that are alive at that time will also be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so we have that hope of the resurrection. Christ is going to raise all men, and for believers, they'll be raised unto salvation. And as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, and save body, soul, and spirit. Well, also in John 20, verse 26 through 31, the resurrection of Christ tells us that he is God incarnate. When Thomas saw him, he said, "My Lord and my God." And there's no debate about the language that Thomas used. Now, one of the cults, the Jehovah's Witnesses, try to say that it was an expletive. He blurted out like, "Oh my goodness." And it's like, really? So he took God's name in vain, is what you're trying to tell us? And that's not the case. He looked at Jesus, and because it says in the text, if you look at John chapter 20, verse 28, it says it in English, it says it in Greek, and there's no variant there in all the manuscripts. It says, "Thomas said to him," auto in the Greek, it means to him, "My Lord and my God, akuriasmu kai hatheasmu, the Lord of me and the God of me, my Lord and my God." That's how we say that in English. John acknowledged Jesus as God, and then Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe." So we have the historical reality. We have the implications. So what's the application? Quite simply, everything is different now, and everything ought to be different. And we could, the whole rest of the New Testament is pretty much explaining to us the implications and the applications of the resurrection of Christ. But we'll close. Two things I want to read. First is from Colossians chapter 3, just the first four verses. Here's one of the applications of the implications of the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says in chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ," that is, he is your representative when he was raised up legally, you're already risen from the dead because of Jesus. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God." Now, he doesn't mean you're not supposed to be diligent in your vocations here in this life, or that you're to neglect your families, etc. But he says, get it in perspective, beloved. Christ is risen from the dead. You're raised with him. Your life is with him. He says, set your mind, verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. "For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." When did you die? When Jesus died, because he was you legally. Jesus represented you on the cross. So before God, when he died that day, that was your death. So you're already reckoned as dead. And because he rose on the third day, you're already reckoned as resurrected. You're experiencing the outworking of that. Your resurrection is just as certain future-wise as the resurrection of Jesus is historically, because he was your representative. He died for you. His death is considered your death. He rose for you. His resurrection is considered your resurrection. God, the Holy Spirit, will fully apply that on the last day when you're raised incorruptible in Christ. He says, "For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Paul goes on and talks about you need to put to death your members that are on the earth. That is, don't just be living for your own sinful self. Live for Christ. The Westminster Assembly wrote in their larger catechism, question 52, and I'd like to conclude with this. How was Christ exalted in his resurrection? This is the larger catechism of the Westminster Assembly, question 52. So they ask, how was Christ exalted in his resurrection? The answer they give is this, and they have plenty of scripture verses, but we'll just read what they wrote. Christ was exalted in his resurrection in that, not having seen corruption in death, of which it was not possible for him to be held, and having the very same body in which he suffered, with the essential properties thereof, but without mortality and other common infirmities belonging to this life, really united to his soul, he rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself to be the Son of God, to have satisfied divine justice, to have vanquished death and him that had the power of it, and to be Lord of quick and dead, all which he did as a public person, that means a representative of others, as a public person, the head of his church, for their justification, quickening in grace, support against enemies, and to assure them of their resurrection from the dead at the last day. Well, amen. That's what some brothers wrote years ago to the application and the implications of the resurrection of Christ. I pray that the Lord will make it yours, that what Christ did for you at Calvary Cross will truly become yours as you trust in him with saving faith. The Bible says, call upon me in the day of trouble, God says, and I will answer you, and you will glorify me. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Scripture tells us there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus Christ. So call upon him in prayer and say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. If you are a believer, then you can call upon him in prayer and say thank you. You know that phrase in the Old King James, whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord. And that's not just a one-time thing. It means the same way when you're alive physically, you breathe. If you're alive spiritually, you pray, then you call upon the Lord. That whoever is calling upon the Lord shall be saved. That is, we trust in him. We have that relationship, relying upon his promise and his word, the quickening of his Holy Spirit, making us alive. And praise God, Christ is risen from the dead, and we will have all eternity to search out the glories of the implications of that historical event. May God bless you. Let's close in prayer, and then I believe we have a closing hymn also here. After we're finished. So let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your love and kindness. We thank you for the resurrection of your Son, and we pray that you would apply to our hearts this glorious truth and cause us to turn from our sins and to turn fully to you by your gracious work. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are risen from the dead. You rose representing us. Lord, you raised us already spiritually. And legally, we are in you. We're co-seated with you also in the heavenly places. We thank you, Lord, that you're going to come again for us and receive us to yourself. And in that day, there'll be unspeakable joy in your presence because of what you have done for us and because of your love. Lord, open our eyes more fully to the wonders of your love and the glories of your person and the absolute assurance that we have from knowing that you did all things necessary for our salvation. You died for us, and you are risen from the dead. So we praise your Holy Spirit, and we sing hallelujah to God, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because of you, our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.